You may remember back in 1967, the Six-Day War. Nasser wanted to push Israel into the sea. So a booklet with cartoons indicating what he hoped would happen appeared, and I show you part of the front cover of that. You'll notice down on the soldier's left foot, 1967. Well, Nasser's plan didn't go according to plan. The Six-Day War ended up being a resounding victory for Israel. It was not pushed into the sea. But we live in a day and time where the onslaught against Israel is relentless, and that's something that is a pertinent issue as we look at Romans 9 through 11. There's been a lot of misunderstanding over the years as to exactly what these chapters are talking about. They have been pressed into a theological service for which they were never intended. And so it's going to be necessary for me to critique views that are held on a number of passages here within this chapter in particular. This is a theological battleground, and there are many issues that need to be resolved as we look at this. Now, the big question is, what is Romans 9 through 11 all about? It is about Israel. God has not abandoned Israel. And Israel has a wonderful future in the millennial kingdom ahead of it, despite a sad present. And when I talk about a sad present, I'm talking about the widespread rejection of the Jewish Messiah among Jewish people. That will change. And as we are in Romans 11, down the road later this month, we will talk about that. But for now, these chapters are about Israel. God has not abandoned Israel, and Israel has a glorious future ahead of it, despite widespread rejection of the Jewish Messiah today. These are the words of Romans 9 through 11. Obviously, it's kind of tiny print. But you'll notice the terms Israel, Israelites, fellow countrymen, Zion, all terms, and then his people. 18 times here within these three chapters, there are definite references to national Israel. There is no mistaking, since Israel does not show up a single time elsewhere in the book, but in these three chapters, it shows up, or related concepts, 18 times. It's giving a strong indication. That is what these chapters are all about. It is not about individual election for people to go to heaven or to go to the lake of fire. That's often what this passage is pressed into, but that's not what it's talking about at all. It's talking about Israel. God has made covenant promises to Israel. God has guaranteed Israel's continued existence. And this chapter, these chapters, are about that. Let's look at a couple of the promises that are made. Zechariah 2:8, he who touches Israel touches the apple that is the pupil of the Lord's eye. Hebrew does not have a word for the pupil of the eye, so If you imagine that apple going there to where the pupil of the eye is, that's what this verse is talking about. And if someone tries to touch you in the eye, you instinctively protect your eye. And Zechariah 2:8 is saying, God protects Israel like a person protects his own eye from injury. God promises, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 35 to 36, which is in the New Covenant, main New Covenant passage. He promises that Israel will exist at least as long as the sun, the moon, and the stars exist. But now the question becomes, does God keep his promises to Israel? Or will he prove negligent? If God breaks his promises to Israel, will he break his promises to us? He's guaranteed us everlasting life. The strength of God's promise to Israel has a direct relationship with his promises that he's made to us. When you think about the way that the book of Romans is arranged, Paul talks about how all of humanity is under wrath. And he points out that in order for man to come out from under wrath, there are two things that need to happen. First, people need to believe in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. But there is a second feature, and that second feature is that believers need to learn to walk according to the Spirit. God has made promises to believers. Those promises come up for discussion within the book of Romans, and then suddenly, Paul has a major parenthesis, chapters 9 through 11, where he steps away from an argument that's looking at individual believers coming out from under wrath, and then chapters 12 and following talking about how it is that we can live as we walk according to the Spirit. What is this section doing here talking about Israel? A major feature of it is God is showing that he keeps his promises to Israel, and that is an illustration that he keeps his promises to us as well. But many theologians say, God has wiped his hands of Israel. God is not concerned to protect Israel anymore. Well, let's look at this. There are 11 citations of the Old Testament here within Romans chapter 9. We're not talking about Romans 9, 10, 11. We're just talking about Romans chapter 9. There are 11 passages that are cited. And I will argue that each and every one of them concerns national Israel. Now, if I fail to make that case here this evening as we're going through this, on any of these passages, bring my attention to that in the question and answer session. Now, I will tell you that most exposition of some of these passages sees them as talking about things other than the guaranteed protection of national Israel. So this is a major point of controversy. I'm setting this out deductively before we do an inductive study of this chapter in order to say this is where the evidence is as to what is this chapter all about. So we're going to see a series of passages talking about God's commitment to Israel. And so here are the remaining five out of that 11. The context of Romans 9 through 11 is not about the destiny of individuals to heaven or hell. It's often treated as though that is the main topic. It is not about that. It is instead about the destiny of Israel, clarifying issues of controversy. In particular, how is it that there's widespread unbelief within Israel at this time, and yet God has a guaranteed future for the nation? Once again, look at those 18 times that Israel or related concepts come up in these three chapters. This is a major thrust. We have a very simple outline here for Romans 9. I've given it in a little more detail in your notes, but since I will need very large print for the projectors there at church when I speak on these three chapters, I can't give you a very detailed slide. So we have Paul's grief over Israel, its current status with widespread unbelief, in verses 1 through 5. Then there are some out from Jacob, that is, from Israel, that will constitute people in regathered Israel in the millennial kingdom. In other words, it's only a fraction, it's a remnant out of the nation of Israel that is going to find itself within millennial Israel. God is still just, even though he has favored Israel. But finally, Israel is presently stumbling. So let's now look at Paul's grief over Israel. In verses 1 and 2, Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Now, with the oath formulas that Paul is using here in order to say, I really do grieve for Israel at this time, it appears that there are people who would have questioned that. Paul is going to make it very clear that yes, indeed, he is grieving over the current situation of Israel. In verse 3, he says, for I could, that is, I could almost wish that I myself were accursed. And the word for accursed in Greek is anathema. From Christ, for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. Now this has often been treated as Paul is even willing to consign himself to the lake of fire. That is not at all what it is that he's willing to do here. He has great grief, but that's not what he's talking about doing. If we were to go back to Acts chapter 23, there is a passage where there were about 40 individuals who had pledged themselves to kill Paul. And they took an oath that they would not eat until they had killed Paul. Here's the statement in Acts 23:14. And this is with a literal translation. We have anathematized ourselves with an anathema that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. So, anathematizo is the verb to anathematize, and they anathematize themselves with an anathema. This is a very serious oath, but let me say this. They did not succeed at killing Paul. How many of them do you think starved themselves to death in keeping with their oath? I don't think they followed through on their oath. But they were expressing that they were very serious that they were going to put Paul to death, even to the point of saying they were willing to die in order to bring about Paul's death. I believe that what Paul is saying here is he is willing to be put to death for his stand for Israel. And lo and behold, as we look at what Paul says in Colossians, look at what he says in Ephesians, and we look elsewhere, Paul attributed his stand for Israel and for Gentiles as beneficiaries of the message of life. He indicated that yes, his life was on the line, and indeed, eventually, he paid with his life for the stand that he took for the message of life. Paul was serious. He did follow through ultimately on what he has said he would be willing to do here for the Romans, or for the Jewish people, excuse me. So, I could wish that I myself were anathematized from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now, in verse 4 and 5, he goes into a little more detail about for whom he has this great grief. Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. All of the things that can be summarized by God giving the Old Testament and provisions of the Old Testament, including the four unconditional covenants, the giving of the Mosaic Law, the making of promises in those covenants, that indeed he was giving to Abraham land, seed, and blessing that could not be terminated. It would come about. The only question is when those promises would be fulfilled. It's not if they would be fulfilled, but it is when. Then he says in verse 5, of whom are the fathers, the patriarchs? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth. According to the flesh, Christ came. Jesus himself is out of that lineage. We see that very clearly in the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew and Luke. So, Paul is very closely tying in his whole message to Israel, out of whom, because of God's grace, all of the provisions that God has made for Israel and for through Israel for the entire world, all families of the earth to be blessed. Paul is serious about this, and he has great grief because Israel in the present time is largely at odds with God and his plan. So there in verses 1 through 5, we have looked at Paul's grief over Israel. But now in verses 6 through 13, he's going to talk about how it's only a remnant, it's a portion of those from Jacob that out of which the national Israel of the millennial kingdom will arise. That's verses 6 through 13. This in part is explaining how it can be that if this is the truth, why is it that the Israelites are rejecting the message from the God of Israel? Paul is saying that the fact that it is a minority within Israel that have believed in the Jewish Messiah is not an argument against the legitimacy of the New Testament message. Let's look at this more closely. Now, When we define some from Jacob or Israel, one of my first thoughts is carpet remnants. Carpet remnants are either those pieces that come at the end of a production run where there's leftovers on what's come off that big rolling mill, and those leftovers are not large enough to carpet an entire room. They may be sizable. They're obviously too big to throw away, but you can't use them to carpet extensively. Or they may be leftovers that have happened as a result of an installation, and there's material left over. Those get put on the market at greatly reduced costs. And carpet remnants are coming out of the production, and so it's a small fraction of the original production of any of these styles and materials and so on and so forth. There's going to be a similarity between that and what we're looking at here with Israel in this passage. Paul is here arguing the word of God has not failed. But it is not that the word of God has failed. And you'll notice that word for, Paul is going to explain. He's going to explain the thesis that God's word has not failed. Not all those of Israel are Israel. You'll notice a couple of things there. I put in brackets, equals Jacob. Not all those who are descended from Jacob. You remember that Jacob was renamed Israel. When it says not all of Israel are Israel, the play on words that's happening here. The first use of Israel is talking about Jacob, talking about descendants of Jacob. When you look at a definition of an Israelite, it is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not sufficient to just be a descendant of Abraham. Remember, Abraham had Ishmael as a son, and Ishmael was never part of the nation Israel. Likewise, Isaac had a son named Esau that was not part of Israel. So the reason for saying descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is that Jacob is the one from whom every descendant would be regarded as a part of Israel. Now, obviously, Isaac is regarded as an Israelite, despite the fact that he was not descended from Jacob. But the statement, descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is looking at everyone post-Jacob would need to be a descendant of Jacob. You'll notice that the word are, that you'll find in your translation, is in italics. I've also grayed it out, because the word does not appear in the text. So that leaves open whether it's talking about present or future. And I believe that the focus is that they will not necessarily, not every descendant of Jacob is going to be part of millennial Israel. So the word are, I think, is perhaps a bit of a red herring. It is not a word that's present in the text. Okay. For not all the descendants of Jacob will be Israel in the millennium. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's seed, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. In other words, the point that's being made here is not every descendant of Jacob and not every descendant of Abraham. He could have also said, not every descendant of Isaac. Paul is pointing out that from the very beginning, that there was an issue of not every single person ended up becoming part of the nation that was Abraham's nation. But you may remember in Genesis chapter 17, when Avram is renamed Abraham, there's an explanation that's given. It says that he now received the new name, not saying that his father, that is Terah, was exalted, which is the meaning of Avram, exalted father, and that was talking about Terah, the father of Abram, being exalted. But now he's given his own name, and it's explained as father of a multitude, and the reason for that being given to him, in the context it says, because he would be the father of a multitude of nations. How is it that Abram ended up becoming the father of many nations? Well, when you have Ishmael, the text of Genesis talks about Ishmael fathering different nations, that his children in turn became heads of nations. And then you have Esau, and the same thing happened again. So not every descendant of Abram is regarded as part of the nation in which Abraham's seed would be called. When the passage talks about, in Isaac your seed shall be called, that's national Israel. That's what that is looking at. And within national Israel was the messianic line culminating in the Messiah. Now, I'd like to illustrate this by looking at a pair of companies in Maine. There was a very large company, Dexter Shoe Company, that had 4,000 employees in more than one location, but their headquarters was in Dexter, Maine, and they had 4,000 employees. It went out of business in 2001. Subsequent to that, there was a company that started up called Maine Sole. And so they make specialty shoes. They have 8 employees. They are in a much, much, much smaller building. But they are, shall we say, the remnants of Dexter Shoe Company. There are 8 former employees of Dexter Shoe Company that are still in the shoe business in Dexter, Maine. Now, one would have to say, not all of, well, let's go to the next slide and we'll see. They are not all Maine Sole, MS, who are of Dexter. Got 8 employees of Maine Sole. There were 4,000 that were Dexter Shoe Company. This is analogous to the statement, they are not all Israel who are of Jacob. Look at millennial Israel. It is going to be a scaled back version of the national population that Israel has had throughout the centuries. There's one really significant reason for that. There have been a lot of unbelievers in Israel's history. Obviously, there have been a lot of unbelievers in Gentile countries as well, but the millennial kingdom is initially going to be populated by people that are believers. So, therefore, it's definitely going to be a minority. It's going to be a subgroup out of those that belonged to national Israel. Let's look at this a little different way. Here we have a family tree looking at a few of the main players. We have Abraham. He had two children of note. We have Ishmael. We have Isaac. Ishmael is within the national entity of Israel. Ishmael was not. Isaac had two children. One of his children, Esau, was not part of Israel. But Jacob was. When it talks about in Isaac, Abraham's seed would be called, it's looking at national Israel is the called lineage. Now you have Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons and one daughter. But here we've listed initials of the sons, and all of them are within Israel because a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is by definition part of Israel. This is very much along the thrust of what Paul is making here in this section. He's saying, God made promises to Abram. He made promises regarding Abraham's seed, but those should not be interpreted as every descendant of Abraham is going to be a beneficiary, and it's guaranteed that all of Abraham's descendants are going to enjoy the provisions. No, from the very start, we see that there is a differentiation as to ones who were within the called lineage and ones who were not. Now, lest anyone jump ahead and go on autopilot because of so many things that have been said, there's a tendency to assume, well, if they're within this line, then it's talking about their believers. Oh, but Ishmael and Esau and so on and so forth, they're all unbelievers. Text doesn't say that. The issue that the text is focused upon is whether they are part of the nation that God had chosen for blessing planet Earth, or whether they would be part of another nation. The issue is not set forth in the Old Testament, and it definitely is not set forth here in Romans chapter 9, that it's looking at, oh, if they're here within the nation Israel, they're believers, and if they're outside of that, they're not. That's not it at all. What he's looking at is whether they are part of Israel or not part of Israel. How is it that Paul is applying that? Well, just because a person is within Israel is not a guarantee that that person will be part of Israel in the millennium, because to be part of Israel in the millennium requires not just being a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It also requires that the person be a believer. But Paul is saying selectivity and a portion has been part and parcel of things from the very beginning, and it remains that way to this day. You may notice around Ishmael and Esau, I have a border, and the reason for that border being out there is that Ishmael formed a national entity, Esau formed a national entity. Those are distinct nations from Israel. That's the reason that they're inside borders. Let's look at this a little more closely by looking at Romans chapter 9, verse 6. But I will start with, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel," that is, of Jacob. This Venn diagram is illustrating those of Jacob, looking at all descendants of Jacob, whether believer, whether unbeliever, and then there is a remnant out of those, a subset of the larger one. There's a remnant out of those of Jacob. Clarifying that a little bit, those of Jacob includes believers and unbelievers, but the remnant out of those of Jacob will be believing descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what Paul is talking about as he's looking at this here. Do drop down to verse 8. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as seed. That's where Paul is getting into the issue of how there's going to be a subset that is going to be based upon believer versus unbeliever when looking at the population of the millennium. Now, in verse 9, "For this is the word of promise," and in Genesis chapter 18, verse 14, the Lord was meeting with Abraham shortly before he sent two angels to go and destroy Sodom and the cities of the plain. And we're told that Sarah was inside the tent, but she was listening to the conversation. And when the Lord told Abraham, I'll come back a year from now, and at that time Sarah is going to have a son, she laughed. She thought, there's no way that's going to happen at my age. She was past childbearing age, and as Romans says about Abraham, he was past his prime completely as well. It was a supernatural thing that there would be a child that came to them. And so this is what's meant here when it's the word of promise. God promised a child. God enabled it. It obviously was not a virgin birth, but it was supernaturally enabled. That was quite distinct from what had happened 13 years earlier with Ishmael. Abraham was still capable of fathering a child, and Hagar was considerably younger. There was no problem on that end. But Isaac is clearly able to be described as a child of God in two ways. He was a believer, but he was also supernaturally enabled to have life, to be born. No such thing is true in regard to how Ishmael was born, although I would argue Ishmael was a believer, but for Paul's argument, he's differentiating particularly between believer and unbeliever for descendants. Another controversial passage, and this one is going to take a little bit of work for us to get through. Verse 10, "Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, by our father Isaac," "for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, but not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger." Now I put dot 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 there, and I left some words out simply in order to be able to get all the main text onto this slide. But this this is one generation later. Rebecca was the wife of Isaac, Isaac being the second son of Abraham. And so we're here still very early, and we have something very interesting that happens. The twins were fighting inside her womb, and yeah, she said, if this is all natural, if everything's it's all right, what's going on? And she asked for clarification, and God gave it in the form of a revelation. He said, the older shall serve the younger. Now, you may or may not understand that correctly. Most people don't understand that last passage correctly. We're going to have to look at this a lot more closely. Very interesting what was said if we go back to Genesis 25:23 in the revelation that was given to Rebekah. Two nations are in your womb. God didn't say two babies are in your womb, but two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will be separated from your body. One people will be stronger than the other, and obviously the word people is implied there. It's not one people will be stronger than one of the sons, it's one people will be stronger than the other people. The concept here is right from the beginning. Rebecca is being told that her children are not going to both be of the same nationality. One people will be stronger than the other people. The elder, and this is going to be in line with people or nation, that is, the elder's people will serve the younger's people. Let's paraphrase this. Esau's nation is Edom. Jacob's nation is Israel. So there are two nations. Edom and Esau are in your womb. Edom and Israel will be separated from your body. Israel will be stronger than Edom. Edom will serve Israel. That's the thrust of this. It is not talking about two little babies over and out. Those two little babies are each going to be the head of a nation. In Jacob's case, not exactly the head, Abraham was the head, then Isaac, but he is the one through whom Abraham's line is called. This is a continuation of Israel. But on the other hand, Esau is going to head up a new nation, Edom. Right here from the very start, what's being said is there to be two separate lineages. Now let me point out something very practical that generally is not thought about here. Let's imagine that there were two called lines. Well, let's say that God said, okay, he could have said to Abraham, well, both Ishmael and Isaac are going to be ones out of whom your line is going to be called. And he could say the same thing to Isaac in regard to Jacob and Esau. Okay, if that's the case, how many messianic lines are there going to be? How many messiahs are there going to be? There's going to be one Messiah in one nation. that is going to fulfill what Genesis 12:3 said, that in Abraham all families of the earth would be blessed. Within his lineage, in particular Israel, there would be a messianic line that would culminate in the Messiah, through whom it could be said that in Abraham all families of the earth would be blessed. There can't be multiple messianic lines. Of necessity, there has to be a choice of one nation, one line. And that's what's going on. This is not a heaven or hell issue. The issue is, what nation is going to be the one that has the lineage that is going to fulfill Genesis 12:3, blessing the world? Now, as we look at the very next verse, another point of controversy, we're told in verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. But in order to analyze this passage, we need to first of all ask, when was that statement made? And I have often asked this of people, and they say, well, it's somewhere in Genesis. And the reason they say that is, well, Jacob and Esau were born in Genesis, the book of the Old Testament that deals with beginnings, not necessarily the first book of the Old Testament written. Job probably holds that honor. But Genesis is talking about things at the very beginning. But Malachi is where this passage appears. Malachi holds the honor not only of being the last book in the order of the English canon, being right before Matthew, very end of Old Testament, but besides that, it so happens that Malachi wrote between 433 and 425 BC. So I put about 430 BC. That is 1600 years approximately between when Jacob and Esau were born and when Malachi wrote. This statement, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, shows up nowhere else in the Old Testament. Do we really imagine that God hangs on to it and says, oh, by the way, I need to say how much I hated that one little twin? That is not what's going on here at all. Let's look at Malachi 1:2. I have loved y'all, it's plural, and it's talking there about Judah. The northern kingdom has already separated off long since from the southern tribes right after the death of Solomon, time of Jeroboam and that rebellion. And subsequent to that, the nation of Israel has suffered defeat at the hands of the Assyrians in 722 BC. The southern kingdom, Judah, has also been defeated by the Babylonians in 586 BC. But there was a remnant that returned under Ezra, Nehemiah, that came. There were ones that came back out of Babylon that resettled in the land. And so the audience here in Malachi is Judah. I have loved y'all. It's a plural form. Well, he's writing to Judah. I have loved y'all, says the Lord. Yet y'all say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Okay, so I've included that last phrase in 2b through 4a. So let's look at the text here. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the desert. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished. As I indicated earlier, when Rebekah was told, two nations are in your womb, Esau is going to head up the nation of Edom. And when it says Esau, it's looking at the nation of Edom. Does it really make sense that 1600 years after Esau was born, at least 1500 years after Esau has died, that is saying, oh, well, I laid waste his mountains and his heritage, his inheritance for the jackals of the desert. Yeah, I really fixed Esau, you know, that twin that I really didn't like. No, this is talking about the nation. It's saying, when you compare how God has blessed Judah compared with what he has done for Edom, by comparison, it looks like he hated Edom because of how much God has blessed Jacob and his descendants in particular. Now Judah, with them being allowed to be in the land once again. This passage has been treated as though it's saying, God chose Jacob and made it so Jacob would go to heaven, and Esau he hated, so Esau ends up lake of fire. That is not at all what this passage is talking about. Esau is here a reference to the nation of Edom and saying, as Edom has said, we've been impoverished. Look at the context of Malachi. Malachi devotes attention through chapter 1 to Edom. And if someone said Esau, they had to ask, is he talking about the man or is he talking about Esau's nation? You know, the tribulation is described as the time of Jacob's trouble. Does anyone seriously think that it's saying that Jacob is going to come back to life and Jacob is going to experience difficulties during the tribulation? Jacob stands for the nation Israel or Judah. Esau stands for the nation of Edom. Where is Edom located? Well, it's basically both sides of the Arabah, which is the valley that's in the Rift Valley between the Dead Sea going down to the Gulf of Aqaba, there at Eilat. So both sides, but it's largely a mountainous and desert region, and never as prosperous as Israel and so forth. So the comparison and contrast is being made here, and it's talking about that land, a land that's mainly desert and mountains. So, what has been illustrated so far? Paul started out with his grief over Israel with its present status consisting of a lot of unbelief. People would look at that and say, how can it be that the God of Israel is being largely rejected by his own people? Well, if you look at the Old Testament, you see that that's not been an uncommon pattern. But Paul doesn't start there. Paul starts at the very beginning, and he says, it always has been a divided issue. There have been some that have been part of Israel. There have been some that have been part of other nations. In a very similar way, some of the people that are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to find themselves not in the millennium because they're not believers. And there will be a remnant of Israel that will consist of believers who are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's what he means when he says, some from Israel, that is, some from the lineage of Jacob, will be part of millennial Israel, and some will not. But this raises another issue. Can it be said that God is just when he favors some over others? He made very special promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There are very special things that he has promised that he's going to do, and he will do them in the millennium. Now, is it really fair? Is God just after having favored Israel in this way? Well, verses 14 and 29 are going to look at that. And it starts out with, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Your translation may render that in different ways. Megenoita. Megenoita is what is translated certainly not, or may it never be, or God forbid, or a variety of translations. Paul uses that phrase a number of times, and what he does each time there's a question, and he answers with that, he's saying, you made what might seem to be a reasonable inference, but although you are making an inference from something that's true, you have reached a horrendous conclusion. So Paul is going to go through this to show that God showing favoritism towards Israel is not constituting him as unrighteous. In Exodus 9:15, notice this is to Israel, because Moses was leading the children of Israel, for he says to Moses, Exodus 9:15, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now, terms for grace could have also been used. There is a tremendous amount of overlap between the terms grace and mercy. New Testament, Paul focuses very heavily upon the term grace. That's a term that we've seen here in the book of Romans. But as he's looking back to the Old Testament, he's looking at a term that has a lot of overlap because, lo and behold, there are statements that God has made saying, I have the freedom to be merciful or gracious upon whom I wish to be merciful or gracious towards. And so, as a result, what counts isn't how good someone is, how hard they work, what they do, and so on and so forth. The deciding factor is God showing mercy. The very next verse, Exodus 9:16, then looks at, well, God is gracious towards Israel. God has done very special things for Israel. But God is not going to allow the most powerful man on planet Earth to stand in the way of what he is going to do for Israel. The iniquity of the Amorites is nearing completion. It's time for Israel to return to its land so that it can conquer the land as was promised to Abraham way back in Genesis 15. For scripture, specifically, Exodus 9:16 says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose, I have raised you up that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." Therefore, the three dots stand for therefore, needed to figure out how to get all this onto one slide. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. God has that freedom, and he's had it since the beginning. Now, people have treated it as though these passages are talking about how God hardened Pharaoh so that Pharaoh wouldn't believe the message of life and wouldn't end up in heaven, but would end up in the lake of fire. Pray tell, where do we find the gospel given to Pharaoh? There aren't any passages that tell Pharaoh that if he believes in the Lord, that he can have everlasting life. We just don't have that. What Moses said to him, we don't know what all he said, but that is not the thrust of these passages. The thrust is, Pharaoh has rejected the call when God says, let my people go. He says, no way. And God says, okay, you're going to stand in my way. Do you really think you're ultimately going to stand in my way? I raised you up to show that you're really a nobody. And you are going to allow me to magnify my name. But Exodus is not time out of Pharaoh being hardened against the message that would give him eternal life. This is not that message. And Romans isn't saying that either. Romans is looking at, he was attempting to stand in the way of God showing mercy to Israel. God had made promises, and God is free to show mercy to those to whom he wishes to show mercy. And by golly, he promised back in Genesis that he would show mercy to Abraham and his seed. Now, people have often wondered, you know, we see that some of the passages talked about Pharaoh hardening his heart, and some of them said that God hardened his heart. Well, all of us who have raised more than one child know that one child will push the other's buttons, get that child to do something that gets that child in trouble with mom and dad. Perhaps loses temper and slug a little brother. Whatever. But, yes, older brother lost his temper, but younger brother pushed older brother's buttons that made him lose his temper and slug a little brother. That's how this is working. If A pushes B's button and B hardens his heart, then one can say that A hardened B's heart. So whether it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart or God hardened his heart, Pharaoh's heart would not have been hardened if it hadn't been for Moses saying what God told him to say, let my people go 3 days' distance from here and never return. And Pharaoh said, no way. Pharaoh's buttons were pushed by God, but Pharaoh ended up being the one who hardened his own heart at the instigation of God. Now, I've hinted at it. Over what did Pharaoh's heart harden? Was it over the message of life, over how to get eternal life by believing in God's promise of everlasting life? No. It was over, let my people, that is, let Israel go. Pharaoh had the opportunity not to stand in the way of God blessing Israel. You may remember in Genesis chapter 12, 3 that God had declared his overall foreign policy. Those who bless you, I will bless. The one who curses you, I will curse. Pharaoh is in a position of cursing the one that God wants to be blessed. And Pharaoh's heart of stone said, no way. It wasn't over the message of life. Well, then you'll say to me, then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? This is an objection being raised, saying, well, shouldn't God be happy with Pharaoh and reward Pharaoh for allowing him to magnify his name? There's no need to do that. Pharaoh has stood as one who sought to prevent Israel from being blessed. God had announced his foreign policy way back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Those who bless Israel will be blessed. The one who curses Israel will be cursed. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? No inanimate object is able to do that to the one that formed it. And no mere man is in a position to speak to the infinite God in that way either. It is ridiculous. Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Again, see Genesis 12:3. It comes down to, was Pharaoh going to bless or curse Israel? God had promised to bless Israel. He blessed Israel. He was free to show mercy upon whom he wanted to show mercy. And he was free to harden by saying, let them go. He knows the response he's going to get from Pharaoh. Pharaoh thinks he's God. And Pharaoh says, no way. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured the vessels of wrath prepared for temporal destruction, apoleia, with much long suffering? God endured for a long time vessels of wrath. Now, people see the word wrath and they automatically think lake of fire. But wrath talks about things in time. And I'm showing a depiction from the Arch of Titus in Rome that commemorates the destruction of the temple and the hauling off of the artifacts from the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. For a long time, God endured vessels of wrath prepared for temporal destruction. Let's look at this. 33% of the uses of the word orge, wrath, are in the book of Romans. There are of 12 uses in Romans, 36 uses in the New Testament. Let's look at this another way. Paul uses the word orge 21 times out of the 36. That's 58%. If one does a study, and if you're interested, I can send by email the word study on the word orge. Every single time that it is used in the New Testament, it talks about things that take place in time. Not once, not a single time does it refer to the lake of fire. And I think there's a very simple reason for that. Wrath is consequence for sin in time. But man is not going to face, that is, unbelievers are not going to face wrath at the lake of, at the judgment, at the great white throne or the lake of fire. They're going to have a calm judge who is setting forth justice, the ultimate reaping of what one sows. That's what's going to happen at the great white throne. It's not going to be wrath. And at the lake of fire, they will reap what they sowed. Wrath is something that is confined to time, whether now or the tribulation, but it is confined to time. Notice that God seeks to make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy. Those that respond properly to God, one's not resisting in the way that Pharaoh was, but ones were open to it, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. I've said that this whole chapter has a focus upon Israel, but Paul takes opportunity here to say that although there's a very special place for Israel in God's plan, and he has shown a special favor and favoritism towards Israel, Gentiles are also beneficiaries of God's mercy, in particular, believers. We have another passage that comes up. This one is often thought to talk about Gentiles, but the only reason that people say that is because they haven't looked closely enough at the context in Hosea. Hosea is looking at what will ultimately become of the northern rebellious kingdom called Samaria or Israel, that after the death of Solomon broke off from the nation of Judah. There were specific promises that God made to David in the Davidic covenant, and he honored those to Judah, but Samaria never was the beneficiary of those covenantal blessings. And so they were at that time called not his people. So in talking about Samaria, within the context of the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31:34 and follow, or 31:31 and following, which is the main passage about the New Covenant, it talks about, in that day I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Under the New Covenant, it is set forth clearly that there is going to be a reunification of North and South. Hosea is looking ahead towards that. And so Paul cites Hosea. As he says also in Hosea 2:23, I will call them, that is Samaria, my people, who, rebellious Samaria, were not my people, and her, that is rebellious Samaria, I will call beloved, who was not beloved. He said there's going to be a peace treaty with that portion of the nation that was in total rebellion and got into idolatry and didn't have a single good king. I mean, had an awful history. But I will welcome them back under the new covenant. And he cites Hosea again. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, you, that is rebellious Samaria, are not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. He's looking at their being believers. Believers in within Samaria that are going to be part of reconstituted, reunited Israel during the millennium. Notice, once again, Paul is looking at the fact that the blessings to the lineage of Abraham are not universal. But look at the grace that is being extended here to a people that was very rebellious and even revolted against the legitimate leadership in Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 22 and 23. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, and that's going back to language of the Abrahamic covenant. And you look at those individual grains of sand, and it is countless. And that's what's being pictured. Israel has huge numbers of descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But notice the word though. Something bad is coming up. In verse 27b, though the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be delivered. Here you have, long time ago, a man panning for gold up in Nome, Alaska on the beach. He's interested in particular tiny rocks, gold rocks. They're within the grains of sand. He's not interested in that whole beach. He's interested in that doesn't wash out of his pan. He's interested in the gold that's there. What's being pictured here as Paul is citing Isaiah? Huge numbers of descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the remnant is a much, much, much smaller number. The concept of a remnant goes back all the way to Abraham. Not all of Abraham's children, not all of Isaac's children. And even when it comes to the millennium, not all of Jacob's descendants either. Talking about remnants. A remnant is a fraction of what comes from the original. The original nation Israel, descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is going to be a fraction of those, the believers among the nation Israel. Now, this is a not so obvious self-evident fact, and some of you might wonder why I'm raising this. I say, it's so self-evident that it doesn't need to be raised. What does this have to do with the passage? Oranges are not remnants of an apple tree. Lots of theologians want to tell us that the remnant is talking about Gentiles. But how could remnants be, how could they be remnants of Israel? A carpet remnant comes from the larger manufactured piece. Remnant of Israel is a subset of the nation Israel. It doesn't leapfrog over into Gentiles, just like oranges are not remnants of an apple tree. But many theologians have that all confused, all upside down. They don't get it. I've said this whole passage keeps talking about Israel all the way through. Those of Israel includes believers and unbelievers. But the remnant out of those of Jacob is looking at believing Jews, in particular within the millennium. Verse 28 says, when God sets about dealing with all this, he's not going to take a long time. He's had long suffering with vessels of wrath. But he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. It's like drag racing. It happens fast. When God deals with this, when he brings it about, he's going to bring about the proper solution quickly. Not going to take a long time. It's not going to be a long, drawn-out process. It's a long process of getting there. But when the kingdom is set up, it's going to be a very quick thing to separate out. Okay, the believers have a role. Whether of allowing of those that are in natural bodies, or whether it's the resurrection of those believers that are deceased, it's going to be a very quick process that the Lord is going to have for dealing with this. Verse 29, and as again Isaiah chapter 1 verse 9 said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, that means armies, it's not Sabbath as in Sabbath day, Sabaoth is Lord of hosts or Lord of armies, had left us a seed, had left us a remnant, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What he's saying is, without the remnant, without the believing remnant, Israel would have ceased to have existed, just like Sodom and Gomorrah ceased to exist when the cities on the plain were completely devastated by the Lord in Genesis 19. The remnant is the key to how God is going to have a people that he's going to be able to bless, as he had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. That finishes the third section of the outline. God is still just, even though he shows favoritism towards Israel. Remember, Paul has grief over Israel, and he shows that it is part of the process that there would be a portion of Israel that will be the remnant. That process is evident from the very beginning. And God is still just, despite showing favoritism of one particular group, that he had the right to make promises to Abraham, and he has the right to fulfill those promises. But now, in preparing for Romans chapter 10, he wants to tell us that even though this nation is going to be tremendously blessed by the Lord, it is presently stumbling. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? You remember Jed Clampett of the Beverly Hillbillies? He was out shooting some critter, and lo and behold, all started coming out of the ground. And suddenly, he was a multimillionaire. Well, Gentiles who didn't go about living their lives trying to be righteous, trying to do all the things that God had said, found themselves becoming righteous through faith, being declared righteous upon believing in Jesus for his promise of everlasting life. In a sense, Gentiles have kind of fallen into it like Jed Clampett did. Not aiming at it, but lo and behold, through God's grace, provision was made. By contrast, Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, trying to become righteous by doing righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Now you might wonder, what is this scene? Well, this is from Cool Hand Luke, and this is Paul Newman, and he is being punished, and he has to dig a hole. I have to tell you, though, about this hole. Paul Newman didn't dig it. My father did, with his backhoe. This is in Stockton, California, and that's where Cool Hand Luke was shot, and they weren't going to make the actor dig a hole, so Dad dug it with his backhoe and then drove off the scene, and they had the cameras rolling and so forth. But Israel is being depicted here as slaving away, trying to keep the law, and failing. Because, as Paul says in Romans, by the law shall no flesh be justified. All the law can do is condemn. As long as Israel is aiming at righteousness by doing and doesn't come to understand believing in Jesus Christ for eternal life, believing in the Jewish Messiah is the only way to become righteous, they will continue to fail. That's setting up the groundwork for Romans chapter 10. Why did they fail? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, they tripped over it. And that stone is Christ. As it is written, Isaiah 28:16, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. But the one who doesn't will indeed be put to shame. So, outline of Romans 9. Paul's looked at his grief over Israel. He's set forth that it's been the pattern, that it's not ever been promised that every descendant of Abraham was going to receive the blessing. And God is still just, despite the fact that he has particularly blessed Israel. Israel is currently stumbling, though, because it is trying to establish its own righteousness instead of the righteousness that comes by believing in the Jewish Messiah for everlasting life.